Well, good evening. Hope that you had a good afternoon, and we had a really fun time with the potluck, but I know some people might be a little tired this afternoon, but we're looking forward to a great service. Let's go ahead and bow for a word of prayer, and then we'll get started this evening. Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful fellowship we enjoyed this morning. Thank you for the preaching of your word. Thank you for the beautiful music that was so Christ-centered and really focused our attention on the blessings that we enjoy in Christ. And I pray that tonight you would really bless this service, help us to have minds that are focused on you. I pray that you would speak to our hearts through the word. I thank you that Brother Josh Moore is with us and he'll be able to preach. I pray that you'd empower him this evening and bless our opportunity to share testimonies. I pray that you would encourage our hearts through that. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
All right, good evening. Let's go ahead and grab our hymn books and turn over to hymn number 538 to start out. Hymn 538, we're going to sing I Love to Tell the Story, the first, the second, and the fourth verse. So would you please stand with me and we'll start by singing 538. Let's turn over to hymn 545, just a few pages over. And we'll sing all three verses of Bring Them In, hymn number 545.
Go and help this shepherd. kind. Help him the wandering ones to find. Bring the lost ones to the fold, where they'll be sheltered from the cold. Bring them in, bring them in, bring them in from the fields of sin. Bring them in, bring them in, bring the wandering ones to Jesus. Out in the desert, hear their cry. Out on the mountains, wild and high, hark, 'tis the Savior speaks to thee. Go find my sheep where'er they be. Bring them in, bring them in, bring them in from the fields of sin. Bring them in, bring them in, bring the wandering ones to Jesus.
And you may be seated as we turn just a few pages again over to 548. Hymn 548, where we'll sing A Servant's Heart.
A servant like you, dear Lord, living for others each day, humble and meek, helping the weak, loving to you, that your love comes shining through. Give me, Lord, a servant's heart. Give me, Lord, a servant's heart. Make me a witness like you, dear Lord, showing the love of the cross, sharing servant's heart. Is my life, take every part. Give me, Lord, a servant's heart. Help me draw so close to you that your love comes shining through. Give me, Lord, a servant's heart. Give me, Lord, a servant's heart.
Great singing tonight.
Okay, well, as we do each Sunday night, we like to give
Lucky for you, I have hard of hearing, so I missed all of it. What was it again? 640 Red Book. All right, we'll go ahead and get started here with 93 in the Blue Book. All right, 93 in the Blue Book.
What a privilege to come into God's presence, just to linger with the one who set me free. As I lift my eyes and see his awesome glory, I remember who he is and bow the knee. Bow the knee, bow the knee. He is King of all the ages, bow the knee.
In the Red Book. 147 in the Red Book. Amazing Grace. Back to the Blue Book, number 122, verse 2, as the deer. Book again. 640, if I'm reading my handwriting correctly. 640. Is that a medley? It's sweeter than the day before. You know that one?
Yeah, I just don't know. I didn't think
they. Oh, I see. All right, here we go. Time for one more. Kelly. Red Book. 230 in the Red Book. All right, we'll sing the first and the last. So let's stand and we'll sing hymn 230.
Mm-hmm.
Brother Josh Moore preached the word this evening, and one of the things that I wanted to mention before he comes to preach is that obviously we didn't do our normal announcements because we had a lot going on this morning, but if you look on your church bulletins or in the church app, you'll notice that there's something called Gospel Days, and that is going to be this Saturday, 10 o'clock, and what that basically is helping with canvassing for a church start that is going to be starting on this coming Sunday, September 11th, and that is Baltimore Baptist Church. And so I just want to let you, you know, don't forget about that. If you're interested in coming to that canvassing, we're going to leave here probably around 9:30, And so if you're interested in that, let me know so that you can join us for the ride up to the city to do the canvassing. And then also on Monday night, we will be having, they'll be having special services on Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday. But on Monday night, I'm going to be going up there with the van. And if anyone would like to go up for one of their opening services, please let me know about that as well. On Tuesday night, we have the Baltimore Rescue Mission. So we'll be doing our service like we normally do up there on Tuesday night. But I did want to highlight those things because it's something I'm very excited about. Looking forward to seeing a new church getting started up there in the city. And please do pray for Brother Morales and his family as they will be doing the work up there. And just looking forward to staying in touch with him and trying to be an encouragement to him as he's working there in the city. Brother Josh, come on up and preach the word, and we're so glad to have you with us this evening.
All right, good evening, everyone. Please turn in your Bibles to Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1. If you find the Gospel of Matthew, go back a couple of books, you'll find Haggai just before Zechariah and just after Zephaniah. We have this little two-chapter book there, and if you would like an outline tonight, you can find them on the back table to help follow along as we study the Word together this evening. I wanted to turn to Haggai tonight because it is one of those books that is often overlooked, and yet there is so much here that encourages us and stirs us in considering the importance and the glory of worshiping God. And what has been really on my heart is that whether in Carrick and Shannon in the west of Ireland, or here in this area, or in Baltimore City, or wherever you're at, the Lord has a purpose for us to enjoy Him, to glorify Him, to praise Him forever and ever. And so this passage tonight will lead us in considering what the Lord did there through the nation of Israel in this specific time. But there are timeless truths in this text that can be applied today. So let's first of all read the Word of God, and then we will come to Him in prayer. The Word of the Lord says, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jozadak the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. You have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to open your word this evening, to read it, to think on it, and now we ask the same question which you asked of your people in the Old Testament. Consider your ways. O God, may we consider our hearts tonight. May we consider the way of our life, the decisions we are making, the course we are set on, where we are going, and may you align our hearts, our thoughts with you. Turn us again to you, Father, that we might consider your goodness, your faithfulness, your glory, your power, your help, the strength that we need for each and every day. Help us to see, Father, that we cannot do the work in our own strength. But as we come and dwell in your presence, as we come in obedience and submission to you, you fill us, you stir us, you strengthen us by your Spirit to do the work you have called us to do. And so we ask tonight, you would greatly encourage hearts, you would stir up hearts, that you might be glorified in your church here in Maryland, throughout the states, in Carrick and Shannon, and all around this world, as your people love you and serve you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, we need to consider the setting of Haggai for a moment before we draw the practical applications that are in this text. And so we consider the context there. I've given you a bit of a timeline. We won't work through all of that. That's just for your reference to understand where Haggai is set in the Old Testament. What this chapter is centering on is the work of building the temple of God. And so we have to understand that the temple was a very important building for the nation of Israel. You remember that King David wanted to build the house. He wanted to build the temple for the Lord. And the response from the Lord was, "No, David, you are a man of bloodshed, and your son will be a man of peace. He will build the house." And so it was. King Solomon built the temple of the Lord. And you remember those accounts in 1 Kings, where all the materials are listed and the craftsmanship and all the detail and the beautiful etchings and all the things that went into beautifying the house of the Lord. But why? Why? Because the temple was to be a place where all people, yes, even all nations, would see that the Lord was at work in the midst of his people. It was to be the one place, the building at the center of this nation where the Ark of the Covenant would rest in the Holy of Holies, and the mercy seat on top of that Ark of the Covenant where the sacrifices would be brought once a year on the Day of Atonement and blood sprinkled on that mercy seat, picturing for us the coming of Christ, whose blood would satisfy the just demands for justice because of our sin. And so this temple, this center of worship, was to exalt and honor and praise the Lord God. And we know what happened. After King Solomon, the nation split into two. There's a divided kingdom, and there's all these kings that come, and there's wicked kings and some kings that serve the Lord, but gradually more and more and more, the nation of Judah is going into disobedience. The nation of Israel is taken captive and brought into captivity by Assyria. Judah remains, but eventually Babylon is brought by the Lord in punishment for his people's idolatry and disobedience, and the temple is sacked and destroyed. You think about it, if you've ever done a work project, if you've ever put a lot of time and effort into building something, and someone comes along and destroys it, or the weather comes, a hurricane comes, a tornado comes, and flattens it, you can imagine the despair and the dejection that comes. If you've ever seen it with kids, you know some of the emotions that rage in that moment. They've built this tower of Lego, and their sibling comes in and wrecks it, and they're like, "What utter devastation!" The thing is wrecked. Imagine for the people of God to see his house so beautiful, filled with all kinds of gold and silver and all this beautiful craftsmanship, completely decimated and destroyed. But through the prophet Jeremiah, God had promised to his people that after 70 years of captivity, he would turn them again and return them to their land. And so if you'll just keep your place there in Haggai and come to Ezra chapter 1, we read of the nation coming back out of that captivity, 70 years of punishment, 70 years of being captive in Babylon. And listen to this statement from the pagan ruler of Persia, the king Cyrus. This is very important as we set up the book of Haggai. Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remains in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." Amazing statements from this king, isn't it? He says, "I've been charged by the Lord God to allow a remnant of his people to return. Whoever is willing, get up and go. Take silver and gold. Take gifts from the people. Go back to Jerusalem and build the temple. Build the house of God." You see how the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he will? It's amazing. And how often do we then, this is just a side note, how often do we look at world leaders and we're like, "Oh, there's no way. There's no way anything good's going to come." Look at what this man just said. He said, "This nation, this people that we have crushed and held captive, here's the gold and silver." He even opens up the vessels of the temple that had been taken, and he says, "Here, take these back with you and put them in the house of God." Amazing. And so the people are charged with this task, and they rise up, and they do so. Can you imagine, the account is given there in Ezra, of about 50,000 people rising up to return. Now, that is actually a small portion of the people. It is a small remnant. But you can imagine the excitement, the anticipation, the nervousness of these people as they joyfully return to their land to build the temple, to build the house of God. Chapter 3, we read this account in verses 10 and 11 of the work begun. "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." It's beautiful. They lay down the foundation stones. They get together all the instrumentalists. They get together all the people that are there. And they have a great worship meeting with 50,000 people singing and praising and thanking God and blessing him. Because why? Because of his faithfulness. Because of his goodness. Because of his mercy. Because he kept his word. He said through Jeremiah, 70 years, and I will bring you back again. I will return you to the land. Because I am good and faithful to you, and you have been faithless, but I will restore you when you turn again to me. And so he brings them back. They worship, they shout, there's excitement, there's praising. And what happens in chapter 4 is the opposition begins. And we're not going to read the account of it, but I'll simply say this as we turn back to Haggai. there's several forms of the opposition trying to hinder the work of the temple being fully rebuilt. There's nations surrounding Israel that, first of all, they come and they try to join themselves to the work, but their heart is not in it. And so they're trying to syncretize pagan false worship with the true, pure, holy worship of God. And so they come to Israel and they say, "Let us help you build the temple." And rightly, their leadership says, "No, you're not worshiping the same God as us. If you're going to truly leave your idols behind and come and worship, that's one thing, but that's not what you're doing. So you have no part in this work with us." They say, "Fine. We can't corrupt them that way. We'll write letters to the king," a new king, by the way. And they write letters to the king saying, "Don't you know that these people in Jerusalem are some of the most troublesome people in your realm? And they're going to rebuild the walls, and they're going to become a thorn in your side." And there's all this slander that comes. And the king responds and says, "You know what? I checked the history books, and they are pretty troublesome. So all the work must stop." Now, can you imagine? The people have been given a letter from the new king, and he says, "Stop working." What do they do? Should they obey God rather than man? They stop. And for 16 years, no more work is carried out on the temple. Foundation stones are left sitting out there, and everyone turns away from the work. They become more and more complacent, more and more hardened. And God, in his gracious and patient patience with his people, raises up the prophet Haggai to address the problem. And this brings us to the characters in the book. And I would love to speak more on that. I can't. We don't have time. But notice with me for just a side note. The importance of the offices of prophet, priest, and king in the Old Testament. And who are the main characters in the book of Haggai? Well, they're listed in verse 1 for you. And the specific date as well for the beginning, or for the message coming. But here are the leaders. We have Haggai the prophet. We have Zerubbabel, the governor, who we find at the end of chapter 2, is actually in the line of the kings, and is listed in the Gospel of Matthew in the lineage of Jesus Christ. We also have Joshua the high priest. What do we have? Who do we have leading this remnant? We have a prophet, priest, and king. Who do we have as Christians that perfectly fulfills those offices? The Christ, Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. So it's a beautiful side note that I'd love to dig into more, but we have to move along here. Notice the problem in verse 2. The Lord addresses the problem, "And thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." The problem is that the accepted position of the day is this: now is not the time to rebuild the temple. When did the Lord say what the time was? 16 years ago. But what have the people been repeating to themselves? And you know how this works. It's like with social media. It's like with our little communities. We begin to say the same things. It's really funny. In Carrick and Shannon, people will talk about the weather, but they literally say and have the same exact conversations all of the time. And it's just part of the culture. Like, it is funny because when we're initially interacting with people, we don't know the accepted sayings when it comes to the weather. So I had one neighbor who was actually like, "Why are you always so happy even though it's raining? You're supposed to be miserable about the rain." You know what I mean? And it's because we didn't know the acceptable statements concerning the weather, right? This is what is acceptable. This is what everybody is saying. If you don't say this, people are like, "Wait a minute, what's wrong with that person?" Everybody is saying, now is not the time to build the temple. It eases everyone's consciences. If you have one person saying, "Yes, it's the time to build the temple," then everybody's like, "Well, yeah, maybe they're right. Maybe we have been lazy. Maybe we have become complacent. Maybe we have gotten distracted by other things." But if everybody's saying, "Now is not the time to build the temple," then everybody's like, "Yeah, what words of wisdom that person is speaking. now is not the time to build the temple. And the Lord says, I know what you're saying. I know what is accepted and is what all of you say to each other. It's not the time. And what are the excuses that are given? People don't want us to build the temple. They wrote letters against us. They opposed us. We lack resources. We lack craftsmen. There's only 50,000 of us. We don't have as many or as great a pile of resources that Solomon did when he built the temple. We can't do it. We don't have the same materials. And all of these things, all sorts of excuses could be found. And so the conclusion is, now is not the time. But we'll get to it eventually. Eventually. When it's convenient for us, we will do the work of the Lord. But it's not convenient right now. And what we really have, what is really truly the core reason behind this, is fear of man rather than fear of God. It's fear of what man thinks, what man says, rather than a healthy and humble fear of God. This fear of man leads to a selfish indifference to God's glory, his temple, his worship, his presence. And the people begin to grow stale and cold to God. The question that we are left asking is, am I or have I grown stale and cold and complacent? Many of us can attest to times in our lives where we have gone through that kind of period in our walk with the Lord. And by the grace of God, he sends a word from the Lord, from his book, to stir us up again. Because he reads and knows the hearts. He knows what we think. He knows our rationalizations. And he knows at the core of it, it is a fear of man and it is a focus on ourselves behind all of that. Notice, this is actually very stinging in verse 2, but it's easy to read over. Notice what the Lord says as he declares this. He says, "This people say." Now, there's many other places in the Old Testament. What does God say? He says, my people. If my people who are called by my name, and what is he saying in this instance? This people. Do you see how their indifference to God, their complacency, has led to a strain in their relationship? Because the Lord looks at them and says, this people is saying is not the time to build the house. And so he sends this word from the prophet Haggai. And it's interesting as well, the Lord of hosts is used repeatedly. I'll just comment on that briefly. It's used 14 times in the book of Haggai. And what it means is the almighty warrior God, the captain of his people with all authority over all the host of heaven, the one who is in control. That's the idea there. It's recognizing this. The Lord is, by using that title, he's recognizing this. It is not primarily a physical, a political conflict that his people are engaged in. It is a spiritual battle. And who is the one that is going to lead his people, that is going to watch over his people, that is going to be their warrior to take care of them, to provide for them, to strengthen them, and to help them do the work? The Lord of hosts. He will do the work. And so he sends this word in point number 2 there on your outline. The word of the Lord, the authoritative word of God, is this. It begins with a rebuke in verses 3 through 6. He says in verse 4, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now, what that is basically saying is this. The idea of the sealed houses is not only have they gone and started building their own houses, but they've begun paneling the inside of their houses with wood. So it's like they have these stone or clay or whatever the materials that they're using in their houses, and they're like, you know what, that doesn't look as nice as some nice wood paneling would look. And so they're going about to panel the inside of their houses to make them look very nice and very comfortable. And the Lord is like looking at that and saying, okay, so you have time to panel the inside of your house while my house is just sitting out there with just a few blocks, you know, and in a rectangle? And you're paneling the inside of your houses? Don't get this wrong. There is nothing wrong with decorating your house, okay? The problem is they're decorating their house to the neglect of the house of God. So what are they essentially saying? God, my comfort is more important than your glory and worship. Taking care of me and making sure I get to see nice things is more important than doing the work you've asked me to do for your glory. The rebuke continues in verse 4, or in verse 5, rather. Now, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. That is the application question right there. This is a timeless truth in this passage of Scripture. Consider your ways. Consider your hearts. Consider your motives. Where is your heart set? What has control of your heart? Whose glory, whose worship, whose praise are you most concerned about? Consider who rules and reigns on your heart. Verse 6, the Lord outlines for them the various problems that they have. He says, you've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but have not enough. You drink, but are not filled. You're clothed, but not warm. You earn wages, and you put it in a bag with holes. And so there's this back and forth, and you see what he's describing. He's saying that you've gone out and you've sowed seed, but your harvest is very small. You eat, but you're still hungry. You drink, but you're still thirsty. You have clothing, but it's not enough, and you're not actually warmed. And you earn wages, and the inflation is so bad that it's just like the money falls through the holes in your purse. And so he's basically indicating to them, you're trying to make life work without me. You're trying to get through all and provide for yourself and take care of all your physical needs, and you could care less about worshiping me and obeying me and building my house, and you're having a hard time. You can't do it. You're all distracted and disconcerted because you're going around trying to do all of these things in your own strength when I am the one who blesses and feeds and nourishes and gives you satisfaction and helps you, and you're trying to do it all without me. How often have we done that ourselves? We go to the refrigerator and we open it up and we're like, there's nothing to eat, you know? We open our closets filled with clothes, and we're like, wow, there's nothing to wear. You know what I mean? And it's like, we're never, ever satisfied unless we're satisfied in the Lord, and we say, you have given me everything that I have, so I thank you, God. Because the clothing I have is a blessing from you. I will enjoy it and give thanks to you because you've provided it for me. The food that I have in my house, the things I get to taste and enjoy and be filled with and strengthened by, you've given it to me, God. Thank you. I praise you even as I enjoy this meal. In all areas of life, in our finances, in our work, in everything that we do, are we giving thanks to God and saying, you have given this to me, you've provided it, and I worship you and thank you, O God, because you have provided and satisfied me. He goes on in verses 7 and 8, and there's instruction that's given. Not only does he rebuke them, but he moves to instruction, which is good. Because once the stinging rebuke happens, you need to know the directions for how to be made right, right? If you just rebuke your children and then just leave them, well, they're just going to do the same thing again and again. You have to instruct them. This is the steps you need to take. So what does the Lord say? Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, bring the wood, and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, says the Lord. Love it. He tells them exactly what to do. He says, go up to that mountain there, The forests have been growing for 86 years. Go up there, cut down some trees, bring them down, and do the work, and I'll take pleasure in it. There you go. There's how to resolve the issue between them and the Lord, to have their relationship restored. Obey him. Go and do the work. He will accept it and be pleased with it. He will honor it and be glorified in it. And here's the explanation in verses 9 through 11. He says, you looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man to his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And he goes on, and he basically says, I'm the one that called for the drought, that dried up all the food, that took away the oil, that took away the wine, took away all of those things that brought these problems for you and your cattle and everything that you worked to do with your own hands and your own strength, for your own glory, for your own pleasure, without me. I'm the one that made it hard on you. Why? Don't miss this. Don't miss this for a moment. Why is it the Lord, the one who blew on their crops and dried them up? Why is the Lord the one who withheld the dew so the crops didn't grow? Why is the Lord the one who called the drought down on the land and made it difficult for his people? It was grace. He's saying, you're trying to do things for yourself. And you've neglected me and been distracted from me and could care less about worshiping me and finishing the house so sacrifice can be brought and made. And I am making it hard on you to turn you back to me. It's grace. The grace of his correction in their lives to get their attention and say, people, turn to the Lord and he will help you. Stop trying to do it on your own. You can't, but he can. We have to be very, very careful here because we have to remember that part of the covenant God made with this covenant people of Israel in Deuteronomy 7, he specifically said, if you do not obey this covenant, this is exactly what I will do. And he outlines these very things. You can read it on your own time when you look up that passage. It's like the same exact things that are happening in this text. He already told them in the law, when you disobey me and do not worship me in obedience, this is what I will do to get your attention. It's written there in the word. It's not like, they should know better. But hold on a second. Let's just be humble for a moment. How many times would we say, I should have known better, right? I've messed up. I've sinned again. I've gotten distracted again. I fell to this sin or that sin or whatever it may be. I should have known better. But wow, what a gracious and patient God I have, that I might turn to him again, that I might confess that sin and repent of it, that I might come to him and say, Lord, lead me in the way you would have me to go. And he would look on us through his son, Jesus Christ, and say, I accept it and receive it because he paid for your sins. And I restore you and will lead you and walk with you and be glorified in you. Praise be to God for his patience with us, his people. We must be very leery of any sort of health and wealth or prosperity type of gospel, a false gospel that would take a passage like this and say, if you're having hard times, it's because you don't have enough faith. We need to come to the word and be careful in understanding and say, if there genuinely is some sin in my life that needs to be confessed, then I must confess that and make that right. But there are also times when the Lord allows us to go through struggles that he might increase our faith and our trust in him through those things. We come, thirdly, to the response of the people to the word of the Lord in verse 12. We have letter A, the leaders and the remnant. Let's see how the prophet, priest, and king, or the governor, respond. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. I love this verse. You have all these verses from 3 down through 11 of the rebuke and the instruction and the correction and all that the Lord brings to his people. And here you have their response. The leaders gather together the remnant and they say, what? We have sinned in the sight of the Lord. They obey the word of the Lord. They repent and they obey what he said. They confess the Lord is right in what he has said. We were wrong. We were a disobedient people. We came out of exile after 70 years and we fell right back into disobedience again. But what a gracious God we have. He has alerted us to this. He has called us to obedience, and we, by his grace, will obey. And they respond not only with outward obedience, but notice the matter of the heart there, the fear before the Lord. It says that people fear him. This is a holy fear, a reverence to the authority of God, the fact that he hates sin and opposes it. And the people say, oh God, we worship you in the beauty of holiness, and we want to be restored in a way that you have our hearts. We will do your work. You've got us. We're yours. That is the response in their heart. Notice, fear of God drives out fear of man. They were afraid of all the nations that had opposed them and had written letters against them and all these things. And their fear of man had led them to disobey God. And now what do we see in this text? Their fear of God drives away the fear of man. Because here we have in verse 13, the work of the Lord. Number 4, the work of the Lord. And there's two things I want you to notice in these last three verses. The Lord's presence and the Lord's strength. Notice in verse 13. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. Wow. What a contrast to verse 3. And 4, when the in verse 2, when he says, this people, now what does he say? I am with you. What a statement. What a statement. It's not this long message like earlier when they're being rebuked and corrected and instructed and all those things. It's this simple statement. You've confessed your sin. You've turned from it. You're coming to me in worship and obedience because you love me and you fear me and you will serve me and I am with you. He's pleased with his people. He is going to be with them and keep them. He will give them the courage and strength to do the work he has called them to. Because look at verse 14. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. I really like that verse. The Lord stirs up their leaders because their leaders certainly can't lead 50,000 people in their own strength. Not going to happen. The Lord stirs up the leaders to lead the remnant, and he stirs up all the remnants of the people and the spirit of the remnant of the people. And what do? They come and do work in the house of the Lord. Praise God. The strength that is needed, the energy, the power, the excitement, the longevity that is needed to accomplish this work, the Lord provides it by his gracious work. He stirs them up inside to do the outward physical work he has called them to. Again, a timeless truth, is it not? Because we turn from this text and we come to a New Testament consideration of these things as we bring this to a close. Just a few practical things. First of all, this. Matthew 1, 21 through 23 tells us this. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. What does the Lord say to the remnant in the days of Haggai the prophet? I am with you. How has the Lord come to minister to his people today? He came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was Emmanuel, God with us. He was no ordinary man. He was fully God and fully man. And he came to do the work that we could not accomplish. And the Spirit rested upon him at his baptism and stirred him and strengthened him and equipped him to do the work and the ministry God gave to him, which ultimately culminated in the cross. You think of what the Lord Jesus did to rescue and redeem and bring back a rebellious and sinful people. He came and bled and suffered and died on a cross. He was mocked and spit upon. Those very people he was going to die for were slapping him in the face, condemning him, saying, Come down from that cross if you're really the Son of God. But God came and dwelt among us. The word in John is he tabernacled among us. He lived among us. He suffered among us. He was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He understands every single thing you could ever face in this life. And he suffered and bled and died on the cross for our sins. And what does he say? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. The temple was destroyed, and Christ rose from the grave. You can't destroy that temple. It's a temple that will never die. It will go on forever and ever and ever because it is the Lord Jesus. He is the fulfillment of that building. So are we supposed to go out and set up a temple building? No. He fulfilled that. He is risen. He is alive today. And what he instructs us is something, two things, a matter corporately and a matter personally. Corporately, Ephesians 2, 19 through 22 tells us this. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Do we see how Haggai points us to what we have in Christ? We are being built up together as a spiritual temple in the Lord Jesus Christ. He laid the cornerstone, the foundation of the teaching of the apostles and prophets, the word of God as it is fulfilled and complete for us. This is our foundation of our faith. The Lord Jesus Christ, his finished work on the cross, his present work of intercession, his future work in his return for us. Until that day, his building is ever going on, being built and structured and bounded together, and we are stones, living stones, Peter tells us, being built up in this structure. It's beautiful. Who is doing the work to build the church, to strengthen and encourage and stir up people to serve Christ? The Lord is doing the work. We are a habitation of God through the Spirit. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and we are stirred up by that Spirit as we come in obedience to the Word of God and say, Lord, if there is any sin in me, I consider my ways, I consider my thoughts, I consider my heart, and I ask you, God, show me, is there something in me that needs to be dealt with? This relationship with this person, I have sinned against them, and I need to repent of it. My attitude towards you, Lord, has been wrong in this area. I repent of it. I have not been giving thanks. I've grown more and more full of complaints and bitterness and discouragement and always negative. God, forgive me. Help me remember you're on the throne. I've been ruled by the fear of man and worry about what so-and-so thinks and this person says and what are they saying. Rather than, God, you are in control and I commit and submit myself to you. In what areas do we need to say, Lord, consider my ways and show me what needs to change that I might be brought to a place of humble adoration, holy and righteous fear before you, because I love you. Romans 12, 1 and 2 beseeches us to submit our lives as that sacrifice to the Lord daily. This is a daily work that takes place in us personally and individually, and it is a work that is taking place corporately. And I would want to leave you with this encouragement. Who is doing a work in Anchor Baptist Church? Is it the leadership? Is it the congregation? It is the Lord who builds his church. And it takes place when the leaders and the congregation submit themselves to the Lord in obedience, in love, and they come before the Lord and say, Lord, may you be worshiped in a right and holy and true way. We love you. We fear you. We're here to do your work. Have your way with us. As we go to do outreach, as we go to do this thing, as we take part in Sunday worship, as we gather together for prayer, in our youth ministry, our children's ministry, and all that we do, Lord, let it not be that we're just going through the motions, but Lord, that you have our hearts. They're submitted to you. We're walking with you in obedience, and you are doing this work in us, through us, for your glory. And as a result, we are filled with your joy. We are filled with your peace that passes understanding. And we grow ever deeper and more in love for you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for giving us your word, for it is filled with truth. It calls us again and again to consider your awesome power, your awesome glory. And truly, Father, our desire is to worship you in spirit and in truth. But we know, Lord, that necessitates that our thoughts, our desires, our hearts are brought before you in humble submission, that we would ask you to consider our ways. What is it in us that needs to be addressed? What needs to change in our lives? So lead us, Lord, into this place of humble obedience and joyful service to you, that we would be revitalized and strengthened and encouraged and equipped by your Spirit as you use your word and apply it in our hearts and strengthen us within, settle our hearts, give us peace and rest, that we might trust you and increase our faith in you as you continue to do your good work in us, through your church, for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
What a great passage for us to be reminded of this evening. And God doesn't want to be first in an area of our life. He wants to be first in all of our life. And he has so many ways of getting into our lives, and he knows exactly what we need, when we need it, and he goes to that area and he draws us to see the truth. This week I was having a conversation with one of my kids, and I was sharing a story from when I was a teenager and how God got a hold of my heart in some areas where I was not. I had like a box that God was in, and I was very happy to keep him there. And then I had my other box that was what I liked to do. And the truth is that you can't live your life that way. God won't let you live your life that way. And he has ways of getting our attention. He did that very personally in my life at that season. And he has done it in yours, or he will continue to do it. He does that. And it's because what is best for us is to have him be the center of everything. Thank you for that great challenge this evening. And may we live in the light of it. Let's go ahead and take out our hymn books, please, for our closing. hymn 534 is the song we're going to sing. It's Send the Light. And I hope that you will be just an encouragement and a blessing to the Moors. I'm thankful that they're going to be here at Anchor for some time. Now, I know they're traveling to a lot of churches. This is their furlough, and so they have to get to other churches. But whenever they're here, I hope that you really get to spend some time with them, encourage them, pray with them, find out what's going on in the work there in Ireland, learn from them, just enjoy sweet fellowship with them. And that's what the Lord would have us to do. Hymn 534, let's stand together, please, and we're going to sing Send the Light, verses 1 and 3. There's a call comes ringing o'er the restless waves, send the light, send the light. There's our souls to rescue, there are souls to save, send the light, send the light. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine forevermore. On the third, let us pray that grace may everywhere abound. Send the light, send the light. And a Christ-like spirit anywhere be found. Send the light, send the light, send the light. The blessed gospel light, let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine forevermore. All right. Well, I hope that you'll be able to join us again in the middle of the week on Wednesday. And we're continuing our series on issues related to the family. And we're dealing with a lot of foundational issues right now. So I hope that that will be an encouragement to you. I'd like to ask if Brother Tim Brock, if you can close us in prayer this evening. And I hope that we'll have just a great time of fellowship together. And it's been good to be in the Lord's house today.
So good to us. You provide for all our need and you care for us. We appreciate, we love you for your loving kindness to us. It's so good to have the Moors with us. Pray your blessings on them and their time in visiting the churches that support them. Thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.